In the south one summer, the temperature stayed in the 90s for 5 or 6 weeks in a row. So one morning, a 5-year-old daughter went up to her daddy with a little note of anguish in her voice. Never experienced that myself. She said to him, "Daddy, it's still awfully hot. Can we go swimming?" Her father had to tell her, "Sorry, honey, but no." They were low on funds, and although the local city pool wasn't all that expensive, they had decided to try to cut back wherever they could, including some of the frills in life, like that. "Some other time," he told her. But that wasn't good enough. She wanted to know, why not now? And so he explained that they just didn't have the money for it. Well, to the little girl, that was a good explanation, but not a very good solution to a very hot day. And so she promptly took the matter to a higher court. "I'm going to ask God," she said. And then with just a tiny pinch of defiance, off she rushed to her bedroom. Intrigued, her daddy followed her on tiptoe and stood just outside the door, carefully out of sight, to hear what his little girl would ask of God. And this is what he heard. "God, it's awful hot down here today, just awful hot. And I want to go swimming. But they charge a lot of money, and my daddy can't take us because he hasn't got that much. So will you please do something? Thank you, God. Amen." Then that dad was amazed at what his little girl did next. She put on her bathing suit. And she got a towel. And then towel draped around her neck, she headed for the front porch, announcing as she went that she was going outside to wait for God to do something. She had just taken her seat on the porch steps, her elbow in her knees and her chin in her hand, when the telephone rang, and her mom answered the phone. The caller was the wife of this couple that they knew, but didn't know very well. They had met them at church, but they weren't yet close friends. "We've been wanting to get to know you folks better," the lady told the little girl's mother. "Today's another scorcher, and we wondered whether you'd like to come over to our house to swim at our pool." "No, we'd love to," the mother replied, "but I'll need a few minutes. I've got to get some things together before we can arrive." "Oh, no problem," the caller said. "We're not ready yet either. I didn't think of it until just a moment ago." Don't you just love the way that, just amazing ways that God answers the prayers of his people? And whether our hearts are burdened with needing some refreshment for the day, or our hearts are burdened for the state of our nation, God is always attentive to the prayers of his people. This Thursday is the 60th annual National Day of Prayer. And as presidents have done for decades now, President Barack Obama issued a proclamation making May the 5th a National Day of Prayer. The theme for the 2011 National Day of Prayer is "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And the theme verse is Psalm 91, verse 2, as was read for us. "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." I know that most people are busy on Thursday, being a work day and all, and perhaps it's difficult to get away and find some time to pray for our nation, but I do hope that you will try to do so. To help focus our thoughts on praying for America, I wanted to discuss this topic this morning. And then I've set aside some time later in the service for us to pray together. We are witnessing a nation in moral decline. It's been headed that way for many years, as we all know. We are seeing some of our freedoms erode, and we are seeing moral decadence increase. People are flaunting their sin more and more, and they're getting more and more upset when God's people stand up and speak out against that. We're trying our best to turn the tide, and many in our secular society don't like it. Of course, what we really want is for them to come to Jesus. We desperately want to spend eternity with them in heaven. We really want to see them there, because the alternative is not so good. But one of the side benefits of seeing more people come to Christ is the moral climate in our communities and of our country improves. People repent of their sin, And they commit themselves to living more upright lives. And that improves the quality of life for all those in a society. So it's a good thing to pray for our nation. Just like it's a very good thing for believers in any nation to pray for their nation, their leaders, their communities, their economy, their spiritual needs, and so forth. So while we should pray regularly and faithfully for America, an annual National Day of Prayer is set aside for this purpose, for the people of God to gather together in concerted prayer for the needs of our nation. Of course, people have prayed for America for generations, and perhaps some are wondering if all that praying is doing much good. So let me share with you some of my favorite stories from American history, stories which you won't find in any school textbook on history. Dr. A.T. Pearson once said, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer." In the wake of the American Revolution following 1776 to 1781, right after that time, there was a period of moral decay. Drunkenness became epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million in America at that time, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. That's one out of every 16 people. The use of profanity was rampant. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. The churches were struggling. Many denominations were losing members. In a typical congregational church, the Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lenox, Massachusetts, in 16 years had not had one young person join the church. The Lutherans were struggling so badly that they discussed uniting with the Episcopalians, who were even worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long that he decided he was out of work, so he took up other employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, James Madison, that the church was too far gone ever to be redeemed. Voltaire affirmed, and Thomas Paine echoed, "Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years." Many of the Ivy League schools were turning against Christianity, even though the Christian faith was at the heart of why most of them were even founded. A poll taken at Harvard had discovered not one believer in the entire student body. They took a poll at Princeton, a supposedly more evangelical place, and they discovered only two believers in that student body. Students rioted. They held a mock communion at Williams College. They put on anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They burned down Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey and burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campus in the 1790s that they met in secret like a communist cell and kept their minutes in code so that no one would know. Well, how did that situation change? It came through concerted prayer. In New England, there was a prayer warrior named Isaac Backus, a Baptist pastor. In 1794, when conditions were at their worst, Reverend Backus sent out an urgent plea for prayer for revival to pastors of every Christian denomination throughout the United States. The churches knew that they were in a bad spot. And all the churches joined in until America was interlaced with a network of prayer meetings, which set aside the first Monday of each month to pray. And it wasn't long before revival came. When the revival reached the frontier of Kentucky, the people there were very wild and ungodly. Congress had discovered that in Kentucky, there had not been more than one court of justice held in 5 years. The decent people of Kentucky formed regiments of vigilantes to fight for law and order. They did their best to stand up against the outlaws of the day, but they lost. The place was overrun by thugs. There was a Scots-Irish Presbyterian minister named James McGrady, whose chief claim to fame, history records, was that he was so ugly he attracted attention. Keep quiet. McGrady settled in Logan County, Kentucky, as the pastor of three very small churches. He wrote in his diary that the winter of 1799 was, for the most part, grievous to God. Lawlessness was everywhere. McGrady was such a man of prayer that he not only promoted the national concert of prayer every first Monday of the month, but he got his people in his churches to pray for him at sunset every Saturday night and at sunrise every Sunday morning. Then in the summer of 1800 came the great Kentucky Revival. 11,000 people came to a communion service, so many in fact, that McGrady pleaded with the other ministers from any other denomination to come help him with that, and they did. From the preaching and the prayers of this one man, James McGrady, came the Second Great Awakening, the first one being with Jonathan Edwards. That Second Great Awakening brought sweeping revival to America. What happened? What did this revival produce? For one thing, from this great movement of God came the whole modern missionary movement. Most of the mission organizations that went into China, India, Africa, Latin America were founded during this time by men and women led of God to go into all the world with the gospel. Their passion was to reach the lost, and it could not be quenched. They would go giving their lives for the cause of Christ. Out of this great revival came the abolition of slavery in America, public education, Sunday school, the founding of several Christian colleges and Bible institutes, and countless other benefits to the church and to society at large. The effects of the Second Great Awakening were enormous, and it began as a movement of prayer. But within a few decades, because people love their sin, conditions in America deteriorated again. And once again, God raised up someone to start a revival. In September of 1857, a man of prayer, Jeremiah Lanphier, started a businessman's prayer meeting in Manhattan, in the upper room of the Dutch Reformed Church. In response to his advertisement, out of a population of 1 million, an entire 6 people showed up to pray. But the following week, there were 14, and the week after that, there were 23. Then they decided to meet every day for prayer. By late winter, they were filling the entire Dutch Reformed Church. Then that overflowed to fill the Methodist Church on John Street, then Trinity Episcopal Church on Broadway and Wall. By March of 1858, every church and every public hall in downtown New York was filled with people praying. Horace Greeley, the famous editor, sent a reporter with horse and buggy racing around these prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could only get to 12 meetings, but he counted 6,100 men attending. Then a landslide of prayer began, which overflowed to the churches in the evenings. People began to be converted, 10,000 a week in New York alone. The movement spread throughout New England, the church bells bringing people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, 6 o'clock in the evening. When the revival reached Chicago, Trinity Episcopal Church in Chicago had 121 members in 1857. 3 years later, it had 1,400. That was typical of the churches. More than 1 million people were converted to God in 1 year out of a population of 30 million. That revival jumped the Atlantic. It appeared in Scotland and Wales, then England, then parts of Europe, South Africa, South India. And like what occurred in the previous revival, God raised up pioneer missionaries to go into countries around the world. The effects of that great movement of God were felt around the world for 40 years. That movement lasted a generation, but at the turn of the 20th century, there was a new need for spiritual awakening. A general movement of prayer began, and soon, all around the world, believers were praying that there might be another great awakening in the 20th century. When the revival came in 1905, at Yale, 25% of the student body was enrolled in prayer meetings and Bible study. As far as churches were concerned, the ministers of Atlantic City reported that out of a population of 50,000, there were only 50 adults left unconverted. Isn't that amazing? 49,950 people were considered saved, 50 folks left. In Portland, Oregon, 240 major stores closed from 11 a.m. till 2 p.m. every day to encourage people to attend prayer meetings. Those businesses signing an agreement among themselves that no business would stay open and cheat and get advantage of the others. Well, how'd that happen? It started as the Welsh Revival of 1904. A former co-worker in Wales, Evan Roberts, age 26, was studying for the ministry. At one point, he couldn't concentrate on his studies, so he went to the principal of his college and he explained, "I keep hearing a voice from God that tells me I must go home and speak to the young people in my home church." Principal Phillips answered, "You can have a week off." So he went back home to Lower and announced to the pastor, "I've come to preach." Well, the pastor wasn't all that convinced, but he asked, "How about coming to prayer meeting on Monday?" Didn't even give him a chance to speak at the prayer meeting, but he told the people, "Our young brother Evan here feels he has a message for you if you care to stay." 17 people waited behind, and by 10 o'clock, all 17 had responded. The pastor was so pleased that he asked, "How about speaking at the mission service tomorrow night?" midweek service Wednesday night. He preached all week, then he preached all the next week, and then the break came. Suddenly the Welsh newspapers had headlines like, "Great crowds of people drawn to Lauer." The main road between Llanelli and Swansea, on which the church was situated, was packed with people trying to get into the church. Shopkeepers closed early just to be able to find a seat in the church. And soon the news got out. A reporter was sent down and described vividly what he saw. A strange meeting which closed at 4:25 in the morning. And even then, people didn't seem willing to go home. The next day, every grocery shop in that industrial valley was emptied of groceries by people attending the meetings. And on Sunday, every church was filled. The movement went like a tidal wave over Wales. In 5 months, there were 100,000 people converted throughout that country. The social impact was astounding. For example, judges didn't have any cases to try. No robberies, no burglaries, no rapes, no murders, no embezzlements, nothing. District councils held emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police now that they were unemployed. In one place, the sergeant of police was sent for and asked, "What do you do with your time?" He replied, "Well, before the revival, we had two main jobs, to prevent crime and to control the crowds, like at football games. Since the revival started, there's practically no crime, so we just go with the crowds." The councilman asked, "Well, what does that mean?" The sergeant said, "Well, you know where the crowds are. They're packing out the churches." "Well, how does that affect the police?" He said, "Well, we have 17 police in our station, but we have 3 quartets. And if any church wants a quartet to sing, they just call a local police station." As the revival swept to Wales, drunkenness was cut in half. Nearly all the taverns went bankrupt. There was even a slowdown in the mines because so many Welsh coal miners were converted and stopped using bad language that the horses that dragged the coal trucks in the mines couldn't understand them anymore. Within a year of the beginning of that revival, the illegitimate birth rate dropped 44%. The revival swept Britain, the United States, Scandinavia, Germany, Australia, Africa, Brazil, Chile, Mexico. And as always, it began as a movement of prayer. So America has seen some truly great movements of God, as well as Europe and other places around the world. And though we've seen smaller revivals here and there in the past 100 years, there hasn't been anything like the great awakenings of centuries past. But what a glorious experience that would be, to see the American people come to Christ by the thousands, even millions, to see sweeping moral changes in our society as people live in obedience to Christ, and to see America once again become a beacon of light for the gospel around the world. It happened before, multiple times. It can happen again, if God so wills. But every great movement of God began as a movement of prayer. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." So a National Day of Prayer will occur this Thursday, May the 5th. It's the 60th annual National Day of Prayer. And this morning I wanted us to spend some time praying together as a congregation for our nation. We have many in our church who come from other countries, and we join you in praying God's blessing upon your nation as well. I've asked 7 people to come lead us in prayer for 7 different topics, for political leaders, national, state, and local. And as I read your names, if you'll come forward and find a seat on the front row, please. I've asked Matt Downey to pray for that topic. For social influencers, the media, Hollywood, sports figures, the music industry, I've asked Carmen Pate to lead us in prayer. For education and teachers, Katie Wynn is going to pray for us. For the workplace and the economy, Pat Lamb will be praying. For our youth, Sarah Nutter will be praying. I don't see Sarah. Well, she's in the office. For families, Greg Prater is going to lead us in prayer. For religious freedom, T.J. Harding is going to pray for us. And then last, we'll close with a time of praying together for national revival. So I'm just going to turn over the
the podium to each of you and let Matt Downey come and lead us. And if you just come one after another and lead us in prayer, I appreciate it.
Let's pray. Father, it is no less a privilege now than it was an hour ago when we first started meeting to be able to come to you as our Heavenly Father and know that you know the needs of our heart even before we are able to say those needs to you. And I take great comfort in that. Father, I don't think there's an adult in the room that hasn't felt a frustration, a concern, an anxiety, a worry about the direction that our country is headed in. Father, really the best thing for us to do, and the only thing, clearly the best thing to do, is to draw our hearts back to your word. So your word tells us in 1 Timothy, it tells us that we have the responsibility as a believer to lift up before you the kings that we have and all those that are in authority. Father, your word tells us in the book of Daniel that there is not a king nor a kingdom that is not set up and laid down by your sovereign hand. So now we come before you, the sovereign God of the universe, who has allowed the political leaders in our country to exist. Father, we first and foremost come to you and ask for their salvation. Father, we appeal to you for the salvation of the men and women who lead this country on a national level, for our president, for the members of Congress, for the judiciary, for all of those in state and local governments, all of those who have responsibility over our lives. Father, we lift them up to you. And again, I pray that you would cleanse these men and women in salvation from the inside out, that you would change their lives, that you would change their hearts, and because of that, the decisions that they make over our lives would be impacted in such a way so as to honor your word and those truths. Father, I also pray for those leaders within our country that are already Christians, that are already part of your family, that know you, that are your children. I pray that at such a time as this, that you would strengthen and infuse them with the strength of your Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen them to make stands that they know they need to make on the principles that they have, on those principles that come from your word. Father, I pray that you would strengthen them to be able to honor those principles. And Father, lastly, I lift up to you the many, many young people and some older people within our nation. We are almost taught these days that politics is a messy business and we should steer clear of it. Yet I also understand that there are young men and women, maybe within this church and all over this country, that you have called into that service to make a positive impact into that service. As a church, Father, if there are men and women within this church that you have laid that calling upon their heart, as a church, we commit to you to be a positive and strengthening part of the process that will help them be ready for that service. Father, we pray these things and we're glad to do so. We do so in the name of the Lord Jesus because he said we could. So again, it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we just give you praise, for you are the giver of all good things. And Lord, when we consider good things, we can include in that the gifts of media, the entertainment industry, the sports arena. Lord, you have meant it all for good. And I think about radio and television, the news outlets. I think of the internet and the opportunities that we have there to use them for your purposes, to share the gospel, to minister to those who are hurting, to encourage and exhort, to even give us rest and relaxation. Lord, all of those things are good. And Lord, we also know that when you say something is good, that the enemy, Satan, the world, our flesh, will do everything that we can to distort that, to pervert that, to use it for evil purposes. And Lord, we see it. We see the deception, the lies. We see the offers of success and fame and fortune, whether it be in Hollywood or in the national news media, or whether it be in the music that we hear. And Lord, oftentimes we think, well, that won't affect me. It's just music. It's just a little sitcom. It's just a movie. But yet we know that corporations spend millions of dollars for a 30-second commercial because they know that we are influenced by that 30 seconds. Oh, how much more so are we influenced when we listen hour after hour and watch day after day those things that the enemy would have us to hear. So, Lord, I just pray that you would give us such a passion to take back what you have said is good, to take it back for your purposes, for your glory. Lord, we need Christian men and women in media. We need Christian men and women in Hollywood, in the music industry, in the sports field. Lord, we need Christian men and women who point people back to you and not become the idols that so many today have become in the lives of our young people and, quite frankly, in the lives of many adults. Lord, you alone are worthy of our praise. You alone are worthy of our time. You alone are worthy of our love. I pray that you would guard our hearts from deception. I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we choose our forms of entertainment. I pray that you would silence those who are deceiving young minds. And Lord, as parents, as grandparents, I pray that you would awaken us to what is being taught, to what is being told, to what is being sung. And Lord, help us to stand in the gap for those innocent minds whose lives will be impacted. Let us take them back and impact them for you. We give you praise, Lord, in all that you're doing in the media throughout the world. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us to infiltrate it more with truth. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.
Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity of education that we have in this country. I know that it is not without cost, and I pray firstly that you would have your hand in the legislation, in the schools, in the administrations, and that you would help your will be sought after as they make fiscal decisions that will impact every teacher and student from here on out. Lord, school is such an intimate time. Even though it's not the family, I would venture to say that every teacher creates a family within his or her classroom. There are so many raw things that are exposed when you spend countless hours with each other. Lord, I ask that you would place Christian men and women at the front of these rooms. And not just believers who have their salvation, Father, but believers who are seeking you daily. I pray that you would convict the hearts of these teachers to be praying for their administration, for their students' academic learning, but more importantly, Father, for the lessons of heart that are being taught. Every teacher knows that our students are learning what they see. And what are they seeing in us, Father? I ask that you would give them a vantage point that they have leaders in their classroom, Lord, that they would see gentleness, patience, self-control, kindness, and love. Maybe they don't see that anywhere else, Lord, but you have put them in the classroom of somebody who follows you. Lord, I pray that the teachers who are in our classrooms, that they would seek you in all things, that they would be prayerful about each of their students, that they would be prayerful about their co-workers. As a teacher, I know that the faculty can be a battlefield of believers versus non-believers, that there can be ugliness and bitterness in the hallways and in the teacher's lounge. I pray that you would put your spirit in there, that you would disallow ugliness to occur, that we would get to influence our non-believing co-workers, that they would come to salvation in you, and that that would trickle into their classrooms, Father. Not trickle, but flood, and that it would hit the heart of every student. And Lord, I pray for teachers' influences to be reaching beyond just the students in their classroom, but that as we talk to their parents and to their siblings, that you would work through us to touch their lives and to turn their hearts towards you. As the end of the year approaches, I know so many teachers and students are desperate just to get through it. But Father, I ask that you would, on this day, put a pause in every teacher's heart, that we would see, how can we make the last bit count? What else can we do to reach our students? What else would you have us show them? So many needs sit in those desks every day, and you know what every single one of them are. Father, give us insight. Give us gentleness and patience, that we would act as you would have us act. Protect the relationship of teacher and student, Father. Whether that means increasing students in the classroom or decreasing it or putting different teachers together, however you allocate us, Father, do it in a way that brings you praise and gives us opportunity to do that. We love you, and we pray that you would work through us, that there would be a movement in our education, Father. A movement that goes towards loving you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's pray. Jehovah Jireh, God our provider, I pray for those in our family who are unemployed or underemployed, that they would find in all circumstances that you are ever faithful to meet their needs. I pray for those of us who have the ability to aid those in our congregation with need, that by doing so we honor you through our wealth, through sharing our very lives with our brothers and sisters. For surely you have called us to this. I too pray for the leaders whom you have appointed in our government, that they would seek you in their actions, seek you for guidance, wisdom, and understanding in matters of the economy, that they would be bold in leading us back as a nation, indeed one nation, under God. I pray for those in leadership and in the workforce that we would seek to be merciful, loving, kind, full of justice, that we would in every way, in word and in deed, exemplify our Lord Christ, that those with whom we work would see the radiating presence of the Holy Spirit in us, that we would be bold in our witness, even in the face of persecution. Finally, Abba Father, I pray for this congregation, that we would indeed be a light on a hill, beckoning those in need to come, to find warmth, friendship, caring, and love. And Father, I pray for the persecuted church throughout the world. In the matchless and powerful, strong name of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen.
Lord, first I just want to thank you that we can come to you freely this morning because of your precious Son, Christ, who made a way for us to access you personally. And I also want to confess that we fail you so often, God. We do, and we're sorry, but we thank you for grace. God, I want to lift up the youth, both of this church and this world. I think about the world they're growing up in, and it's a dark and broken place, filled with temptation and corruption all around them. God, I've never been more convinced that we need you. The teenagers of this world are hurting, Lord, and they're suffering because of the sins of generations before them, because of poor parenting and because of their own bad choices. But God, you are the ultimate redeemer and healer, and I pray this morning that you would draw this upcoming generation to yourself, that they would lean on you and turn to you as the Lord of their lives, as their Savior, Provider, Guide, and perfect, all-sufficient Father. No one loves them like you do, God. God, I think about our own youth here at Community Bible Church. I see teenagers, even in this room, who don't know you, others who are not committed to you. Some put academic success above you, some put extracurricular activities above you. Others are not willing to give up the attractions and fleeting sinful pleasures of this world to live in obedience to you. I believe they are all facing pressure to succeed in this difficult economy, pressure to conform to the increasingly liberal standards of this culture, of their friends. And of course, we are all naturally bent to be prideful and selfish instead of picking up our cross and following you with our whole lives. God, would you wake them up and call them to yourself? And if that means they need to hit rock bottom and feel the darkness that comes with living for self, do it, God. I pray, though, that they will turn to you now, this very moment, Lord. Convict them, Lord. Wake them up to the fact that you are God and you love them and you are ruler of this world. Show them your power and yet also pursue them with your love. They're each so gifted, God. I know this firsthand, God. I know them. They're so gifted with so much potential to affect this world for your glory. God, would you guard them against distractions that keep them from following you and putting you first in their lives? I pray that you would be the priority and the reason for everything they do, that they would seek your godly standard for those they choose to date, that they would pursue your vocational calling on their lives, whatever the cost, instead of being driven by monetary success and status, that they would love each other well and build each other up instead of tearing each other down with gossip and cruel words. Would you raise up a generation that is different than all that have gone before, that this would be a generation radically committed to sacrificing their lives for you? Break the bonds of selfishness, Lord, so they may truly live out Galatians 2:20, that they have been crucified with Christ, and they no longer live, but Christ lives in them and through them. Lord, we know that you and you alone can do this. So, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer, and would you help us as the church to rise up as a fortress around these students and be their mentors, their cheerleaders, their supporters, their guides, and their family. I pray we would never treat them as a burden, but as a vital part of our congregation, that they would be able to, that they will be able to walk through these doors at Community Bible Church and know that they are loved unconditionally and that their gifts and talents are needed in this place. I pray that we would teach them well and seek to learn from them. It means, God, that we as the church need to be modeling a life that they can emulate. So we pray that for all of the requests made for them, that you would answer them in our lives as well, that we would look to you as the first priority in our lives, not being driven by earthly pleasures and selfishness, but the selfless, heaven-minded, kingdom-oriented, Christ-centeredness that you have not just asked, but required for true discipleship. For all of this, we again thank you for grace, and also for the hope you have set before us that one day this world will be redeemed, and there will be no more sin, but we will be able to worship and bow before you face to face in heaven. We again lift this generation up to you and surrender them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, our Savior, I lift up to you this morning, Father, families. It's a precious, precious unit, Father, you've given us. You've given us a biblical example of what a family should look like, Father. But yet in this time and age, a family is not as you portray it to be, Father. It's very torn down. It's very misguided. God, today families are made up of homosexual couples, Father, and the world calls that a family. Father, today we live in a society that dads are gone, moms are gone. I see students daily, Father, that they don't know what family looks like. It doesn't make sense to them. And those that try to keep family together, Father, were persecuted for it. We're the odd ones. And God, I pray that you would raise families up, God. I pray that you put these families would put Jesus first, God, that we would be Christ followers. Father, in the home, that the Bible is what we talk about, is what we read, is what we worship, is what we pray to, pray with, Father, and pray to you, Father. God, families are the beginning of a mission field, Father. If we can get it in the family, Father, and we can be strong to your word, and then we can go out and be the lights into the world of darkness, Father. And yet we're so persecuted. Father, I pray that you would unite the family. That when we leave, we can feel comfortable, that we can come home to a family that talks about you, God. Let your word, Christ, be a word that's talked about in the house. And things go wrong, Father, that we can cling to the cross. God, the family is so persecuted. God, we know that you just lift them up. Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to come to your word and that we can be as strong in it. God, we thank you for your love for us and for the family. And for those that struggle, Father, the single families, and we know, Father, they can cling to you. Father, that you would bless all families that put you first in their life. For Father, for all that we do, Christ is what we need to follow. And all things that we do, Father, I pray that as a family unit, and so many things, as mentioned earlier, media comes into the household, or to the family unit, and things that we watch, and that we see, and things that we hear, and things that we bring in from the world that we're a part of daily, God, that we bring that stuff to the house. And God, that we can filter that. If we walk in the door, and then we can sit back and go, is this godly or ungodly? And as a family, we want to live for God. And everything that we do should be godly, Father. Protect the families. In Christ's name we pray, Father.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege and the freedom to walk into this building today with the unfettered intention of opening your word, proclaiming your truth, and lifting our hearts and minds in praise to you. Lord, let us never take for granted the breathtaking gift that you've bestowed upon each of us by allowing us to dwell in a country where we still enjoy the freedom to choose you. While millions of our brothers and sisters gather behind locked doors and secret away your word in hidden corners because they live in places where just loving you can cost them their freedom, their families, even their lives. While they suffer in privation and pain in prisons, we still walk into buildings bearing your name with books marked Holy Bible on the cover and hear the words, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, proclaimed without hesitation or trepidation. Never let us take this for granted. Open our eyes to the insidious ways that our culture and our enemy is beginning to encroach upon this freedom. Let us not be lulled into apathy, Lord, because we believe that because it always has been so, it always will be so. Instead, Lord, heighten our awareness to the slow but steady erosion of our freedom, of the assassination of our character, and the diminishing and dismissal of yours. Heighten our awareness as we are consistently characterized as ignorant, bigoted, and hateful in art and our media in our culture today. Open our ears to hear the stories of a school teacher in Massachusetts who's fired for wearing a necklace with a small cross, and of a judge in Alabama who forfeits his robes and his position on the principle that there is no shame or threat
in displaying your commandments in a government building. Lord, make us offended in the extreme when our retail stores refuse to allow employees to utter your precious name in the season of your birth. Call us to greater vigilance, Father, in protecting our freedom to worship you and to speak your truth. In fact, Lord, I ask you to embolden us with a sense of urgency in defending you and in telling the world what you've done for us. Let us never, ever forget that when called, Christ gave it all. Strengthen us and prepare us so that if the time comes that we are called, we will have the courage of our convictions and we will be able and willing to give it all in return.
One final thing I'd like us to pray for is for national revival. So I'm going to just ask that you might, where you're sitting, pray with the three or four people sitting around you in your row, and just pray for waves of people to come to saving faith in Christ, people by the thousands, the tens of thousands, the millions, that a spirit of revival, of salvation might sweep across our country. And this place might be different because God moved mightily. So let's pray for national revival, and I'll close in a moment. Let me ask you to come back together now, please. I just tell you, very moving thing to see God's people uniting in prayer together. What makes that powerful, though, is the one to whom we pray. I hope that our time together encourages you to pray more diligently this coming Thursday for our nation, and that perhaps you'll make praying for revival and for spiritual awakening a regular part of your prayer life. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we, your people, have come before your throne this morning, unburdening our souls before you for our nation. Father, we know that we join believers in other nations around the world who, I'm sure at various times, are deeply burdened for the state of their country, and know how they pray that your Spirit might move mightily to draw many to saving faith, and that you might change in their countries educational systems and societal influencers and government and political leaders, families, youth, the workplace, that they pray too for religious freedom, many of whom have never tasted that like we have. Father, you do call us to pray. You call for your people to pray. And so we gather this morning and we will continue to pray that you might move across this nation, bringing sweeping waves of revival, that for your glory and pleasure, lives might be changed for eternity, that whole communities might be changed once again, that the very tone and tenor of who we are as a people and how we live and how we conduct ourselves might be affected. And Father, that all of this might be for your glory, for the name of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel. Father, may you be pleased to glorify yourself through great displays of your power in our midst. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together.